Now, we are going through a series of lessons called The Fundamentals of the Grace of God. And that subject cannot be overemphasized, because everything good that we receive from God comes to us because of grace. There is no other cause of goodness toward us. God's grace. And, you know, someone might say, well, salvation's by grace, but other things, no. Well, salvation encompasses everything. Salvation is just not a part of our experience. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been chosen by God, redeemed by the blood, called by the Spirit, if these things are true of us, everything about our existence is salvation. Even before we ever came to understand it or even know that God had saved us. Paul speaks of the grace of God as something that was given to us before the world began, but has now been revealed to us. And it's revealed not only in the Scriptures, not only through the appearance of Christ, it's revealed to each of his people as some preacher or a mom or a dad or whoever, but just someone declares the grace of God to them in word. And then as we'll start studying either next week or the next week, depends on how far we get this week. But this revelation of the grace of God to a sinner is by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not like grace began the day that a person believes. Grace is not the result of faith. It's the cause of it. So we can say, yes, salvation's by grace. But for the child of God, everything about his existence is wrapped up in salvation. Everything God has brought into his life, everything, and Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that's one of those universal alls. God, who controls all things, works all things to bring about the salvation of his people. Now, we may not see how every experience of our life connects to our salvation, our eternal good. And that's the good that Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good, and he's talking about the eternal good. But we may not be able to see the line that connects some of our experiences with our salvation. However, everything that happens to us happens because God ordained it for our eternal good. I have the parents that I had because God had determined grace for me before the world began. I was born in Key West, Florida. I have no idea what that has to do with my salvation, but it's got something to do with it. I was raised mostly in West Virginia. Of course, that's almost heaven according to the song, so maybe I can see the line there. But spent most of my childhood in West Virginia. How's that connect to my salvation? I don't know. I don't need to know, because it's God that's working these things to my eternal good, my salvation. I'm not the one working them there. I don't have to figure this out. Now, there are some things which the Scriptures point out very clearly that God has done in bringing about our salvation. And that's actually the things that we're studying on the fundamentals of the grace of God. But so far, we've covered the subject of the need of grace, which is our sin. And we've looked at the cause of grace, which is the will of God. And now we're on the third lesson in this subject, the method of grace, which is the death of Christ. And within this little subsection, we've looked at what is the method of grace. It's substitution. The Apostle Peter says, for Christ has one time for all, suffered for sin, the righteous one in place of the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Now that is how the grace of God was justified. That's how the grace of God comes to us in keeping with God's holy and righteous nature. The death which our Lord died, it does commend the love of God. It's a great demonstration of the love of God. But the love of God is not what required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God required it. Now, God's love motivated him to be willing to do that very thing. He who spared not his own son. Imagine that. It's what motivated Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love motivated it, but justice required it. The Lord did not come here and die on the cross and suffer like he did to get our sympathy, to make us say, oh, how much he loved us. I guess I need to ask Jesus in my heart or something like that. That what happened on Calvary, while there were some who saw the outward expression of it, there was only one there that day who understood what was going on behind the scenes. That was not a transaction between Christ and men. It was a transaction between our Lord Jesus Christ and God, the judge of all. It is written, he offered himself without spot to God. Yes, Roman hands drove nails. Jewish voices cried out for his crucifixion. But that's just the outward things that was shown to us that later on we might look back and have some understanding of what was going on there. But what you see displayed physically in our Lord was going on behind. He was hung before God as a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, says the law. And Paul says in Galatians that Christ was made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the law, having been made a curse for us. But there were spiritual things going on behind the scenes that you and I couldn't see. As the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his soul as an offering for sin, he was our substitute. He got what we deserve in order that God might be just in giving us what he deserved. That's substitution. And this aspect of the grace of God, the method of it, substitution, it accomplished something. And that's what we looked at last week. There was five things accomplished, and that word, and we looked at the scripture, it is finished. And that word finished means to reach the goal. And it's translated various ways, to be accomplished, to be done, to be perfected. And we saw various ways in which that word was used in the New Testament. Well, what was finished? What was perfected? All the Old Testament scriptures. All that the Father sent him to do. All that was necessary to release us from the bondage of sin and death. And here was the amazing things we noticed. It perfected Christ. So, well, Christ didn't need perfecting. He was already without flaw. Well, it says in the book of Hebrews that God perfected the Lord Jesus Christ through suffering. See, he was a perfect man. He was a complete, perfect, flawless man. But he was not a complete, perfect, flawless Savior until he suffered for sin. And then here's the next thing. This is from the book of Hebrews as well. He perfected us. Those of us who are in him. We are made perfect as pertaining to conscience. Now this is conscience before God. Our conscience, you know, that part of us that simply tells us when we've done something wrong, makes us feel bad, that still goes on. And it needs to because it helps restrain us. But we're talking about before God. by his offering, he has perfected forever those who have been set apart. That's what the book of Hebrews says. What do I have to do in order to make myself perfect in the sight of God? Nothing. Really? Nothing. Not only is nothing required, it is absolutely demanded that I not bring something else. Paul says, if he be circumcised, Christ is of no use to you. Not meaning the actual act of it would make it. If what he meant, he was using it in the context of those who were demanding circumcision, saying you must be circumcised to be saved. And so really, you could cross out the word circumcised and put in an X and insert in there anything that men do to somehow enhance or improve upon their relationship to God. And you could say, if you X, Christ is of no use to you whatsoever. The only song Christ will sing is a solo. You try to join in on a duet, you'll get real quiet. And you'll get to sing the whole thing all by yourself. And that won't sound very good. Now, that's the introduction. We will be continuing this next week. This is our third lesson on the method of grace. This deals with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and answers the question, how can God be just and justify the guilty? It is written, and God said this to Moses. Moses said, show me your glory. And in God's answer to him, among the things that he said about himself was this, I will by no means clear the guilty. Now that word translated clear, that's the King James version of it. I don't even remember just how it is expressed in the NIV. But it means the same thing as to justify. I will not declare to be not guilty the one who is guilty. See, God's not a liar. He's not going to say we're not guilty unless that's true. And then we have this scripture, this truth of the scriptures, that we are guilty. Now, it doesn't take a lot of guilt to put us under the condemnation of I will by no means clear the guilty. But we do have a lot of guilt. We have the guilt of our nature. That's just what we are. Sin. Sin's not just what we do. It's what we are. If it weren't that way, you'd think at least one person in the however long humanity's been around, at least one person would have managed to be good. But nobody has. Why? Because the moment we are conceived in sin. And as we form within our mother's womb, David says we're shapen in iniquity. And we come forth from the womb speaking lies. There was never a time when we were not sinners. Never. All that time has done is made that sin more and more evident. So we're sin in nature. We sin by practice. That's obvious. And then here Paul says that we're sin, they were sinful by way of, and guilty by way of ancestry. It says in Romans 5, verse 12, as sin entered the world by one man, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Now, some translations put that all have sinned, but that's not what it says. It is written in a Greek tense that indicates, at least in nearly all situations, something that was done at a single point in time. And Paul's reference there is to the sin of Adam. And what he's saying there is that sin entered the world by one man, that's Adam. And death entered the world by that sin. And death passed upon all of us because all sinned. We were in Adam when he sinned. And therefore his sin is charged to us as though we were the ones who were in the Garden of Eden and picked that fruit and ate it. Now, some people don't like that kind of guilt. They say, well, that's not fair. Why should we be held responsible for what we didn't do? Well, in the gospel, you're blessed for what you didn't do, so it's kind of a wash, isn't it? But it shows us the impossibility of us remedying our case. We can change our behavior somewhat. We can't change our nature, but some people think we can. But there's one thing we know we can't change: our ancestry. Well, our Lord's work in answering all these problems of sin in such a way that God can bless us and still be the just, holy, and righteous God that he is this substitution. And this substitution is most often described under one of two terms: atonement or redemption. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, is described in the Bible, generally speaking, under one of those two words: atonement or redemption. Now, those two terms are very similar in their meaning. Both involve a payment. But each of them approaches sin under a slightly different description. Atonement views sin as that which is horribly offensive to God. And atonement is a payment that satisfies the anger that arises from an offense. Whatever payment a person will receive as a compensation for what's been done against him is called an atonement. Redemption views our sin as a debt. And a debt, in the Old Testament law sense of the word, a debt that brings us into bondage. And redemption is the payment of the debt that necessarily results in us being freed from our bondage. So you can see both of these involve payment. But one, the atonement, views sin more as a personal thing, a personal affront against God, and God's personal offense at our sin must be satisfied by some kind of payment. And then redemption looks at it as more or less an accounting thing. Sin is a debt, and Christ pays that debt. So we're going to look at these two. Let's look at atonement first. Atonement is seen as a payment to cover offenses in such a way that the anger or the wrath of the person who's been offended is appeased. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word signifies much the same thing. It's an atonement, a sacrifice that puts away the anger of someone. A reconciling sacrifice. You know what it is to reconcile? Two people fall out with each other. They're mad at each other because of what at least one of them did. Now, an atonement would be whatever is necessary to give the offended one in order that the person, the one who's been offended, would no longer be offended. And the two would be back in a good relationship with one another. Now, we've offended God. Our sin, while in some ways it can be described as a transgression of the law, remember that the law is not external to God. You know, if you go out here and go flying north of Rock Valley there on whatever the name of that road is, and you crank it up to about 75 miles an hour, and then all at once you see the lights come on, and you get pulled over, and the officer gives you a ticket. Now, he's giving you a ticket because you broke the law, but he's not offended by that. You didn't break his law. It's somebody else's law. It's a law that's external to us, or external to the one who's writing us the ticket. But when we sin, we're not just sinning against a law, we're sinning against God. If I go out and punch somebody in the nose, you might say, that wasn't right. Somebody call the police. If I punch you in the nose, then you understand what sin is to God. It's a direct insult to who he is. It's a high-handed rebellion against his very nature, and he takes it very personally. And he responds to sin in unimaginable anger and wrath. Now, atonement, the word in the Old Testament translated atonement, its essential meaning is covering. A covering. So far as I know, the first place, at least the root word is used, is in the story of the ark. Now, the Hebrew word is, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, but it looks like kafir. But do you remember when God was telling Noah how to build the ark? He said, make it out of, and most English translations say, gopher wood. It's kafir wood. And then it says, and I'm remembering this in the King James because most of my memorization as a kid was in the King James, but he told Noah, pitch it within and without with pitch. That word, kafir. So what is he saying? That ark is a big picture of atonement. Because that wood and the pitch made from heating that kind of wood and rendering the sap out of it, or to make and seal it all up, that covered Noah and his sin when God's judgment came in. And then on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the most holy place, one time each year. Now, tradition says that that golden lid on top there, they always call it the mercy seat. I was raising that because that's what the King James says, and, you know. But I know in the NIV it says atonement cover. Now, what was in that chest? One of the things was a copy of the law, the Ark of the Covenant. That covenant was in there. But the high priest would go and pour the blood out upon that chest, and it was covered. In this case, looking at it from that perspective, the law is covered. But the point is there's a barrier between the law and the sinner. A covering. The word was actually even used for walled cities. A barrier between the enemy and the people inside. In fact, the city we read of in the New Testament, Capernaum, that caper part, that's from the Hebrew word. And it means the city of Nahum. And so the atonement is that which comes between us and God to hide our sin from him and hide his wrath from us. One reason, I guess, that it's so easy for us to commit sin aside from the fact it's our very nature to do that, but the reason we do it so carelessly is because we don't have any real conception of how our sin affects God. We figure, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, if nobody finds out, well, God found out, and it hurts him. And he says, in telling us not to seek vengeance for wrongs done to us, here was his response. He said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Whew. He takes vengeance against all sin. The world thinks that God is kind of a softy. And that explains the very soft gospels that they preach. They perceive him to be that big gray-bearded granddaddy who sees no wrong in his grandchildren and just dismisses their sin. God is not like that. And the proof of it is this. When his own beloved son hung upon the cross, bearing sins that he himself did not do, God still visited on him the full weight of divine wrath against those sins. Now, if he wouldn't hold back from his own son when he was bearing sins that he himself did not commit, what shall he do with us if we come before him bearing sin that we ourselves did commit? God's not going to weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds. It wouldn't help us anyway. We don't have any good deeds. All of them are sin. One sin, one speck of guilt, and God says, I won't justify. But here's the thing. He said, I've cast your sins behind my back. I like that image because if God has put our sins behind his back, well, as we're facing God, we can see our sins, but he can't. Now, just think of that. The Bible uses imagery, and I realize that it's not going to, God's a spirit. We can't see him, never will be able to see him that way. But just imagine that because that's the kind of the visual metaphor he's setting up. We're standing before him. We know what we are. But he has cast our sins behind his back, and there he sits on his throne, and we can see our sins back there. You see your sins? I sure see mine. And we probably think, oh, what's he going to do to me because of him? He can't see him, so he doesn't do anything about him. The last time he saw my sin was about 2,000 years ago when it was laid to the charge of his son, and when he saw it there, everything he could do in answer to sin, he did to his son in my behalf. And God has never seen those sins since then. Even though we know better, we kind of rank our sins as some worse than others, and there's particular sins probably that bring us down in grief more than others. I remember one night laying on my bed, horribly troubled by sin, thinking for sure that God was going to do something in response to it. And I began to pray. And I was very worried. That heavy sense of bondage that comes from the sense of guilt before God. And as I was sitting there wondering what God might do in response to my sin, it's as though he spoke. And of course, what he did was he just brought to my mind some scriptures. But he said, Joe, if I wanted to destroy you, I had ample justification for that before you were born. But it is written, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? I'm not marking your iniquity. Paul said this. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord will not charge to him. And he calls that the message of reconciliation, atonement. I've been told, and I can't tell you for sure if it's true, but that word was invented, I believe, by Wycliffe, possibly Tyndale, but one of those early Bible translators, because there was no English word to express the meaning of it. And it is literally the words at one meant put together. He made us at one. He reconciled us. He covered our sins. Now, I remember one time when one of the fellows that was in our fellowship of churches, he was trying to make a difference between, in the Old Testament, sins were atoned for, just covered up. It wasn't until Christ came that they were put away. You know, and sometimes you just wonder, where are you getting this, you know? Because he said anything that's covered could be uncovered. And I thought, that depends altogether on what it is that covered it. What the blood of Christ covered will never, ever be uncovered. That's why it is written regarding the new covenant, which is the gospel. One of its features is, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. That word remember, it can mean I'll bring it to mind. I won't ever bring it up again. You ever had one of those people that, you know, you do something kind of mean to them and you feel bad, so you go and apologize. They say, I forgive you. And then later down the road, you might do something similar. And I go, this is the second time they remembered. I remember thinking this one time and musing on this concept, thinking of my sins, how many times. I go, Lord, I've done it again. And then it occurred to me, if I really said that, he would say to me, did what again? Now, I don't want to make this sound casual, but that's the reality of it. I realize that God, who's omniscient, it's not like he forgets the thing happened, but he said he'd never bring it up again. So you can't do anything again to him. Because from his viewpoint, you've never done anything wrong. The blood of Christ has covered your sin, and nothing in heaven, earth, or hell can uncover it. Legalists want to try and uncover it. The greatest legalist of all, Satan, says he's the accuser of the brethren. And how do they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. It covered their sin, and not even the devil can bring it up in God's presence. Now, what does that mean? And we're going to see this applies to redemption as well. If Christ made atonement for my sin, I'm atoned. I came into this world with the same nature as the children of wrath, but I didn't have the same destiny because my destiny has never been wrath. My destiny has been always to be adopted into God's family, given an inheritance, and being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been my destiny since before the world began. And Jesus Christ came in order to justify God in giving this sinner good things. And if Jesus Christ paid the debt, not that next week, if Jesus Christ made the sacrifice that put away God's wrath And he's called the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in God's viewpoint, this was done before the world ever came into existence. That means that in time and space, God has never been angry with me. He has never sought to destroy me. And I can be sure of this. When I stand before him, he's not going to bring up my sin. If Christ died for me, my sin's gone. It's behind God's back. And he sees no sin in me. And the same is true for you. Well, we'll quit with that.